Jesus doesn't need you to be Jewish if you are not. But you do have to understand why it is significant that Jesus was Jewish, why God brought the Jewish people into the land, why the first believers were Jewish, why they had to obey the law, why they had to understand God's instructions and follow them. And I'm going to say to you that it is even more important for us to understand our roots, our Hebraic roots. Because unless you understand the Word of God from a Hebraic roots, there are so many things you will miss. And what I want to do this morning is bring just one thing to you. You may have known it, you may not. But let me tell you, when you do discover it, it is such an eye-opener. It is such an amazing thing. It blows your mind. And I'm going to talk about the tomb of Jesus Christ. What's this got to do with Israel and the Jewish people? Find out. Watch. It is astounding. In the 1960s, there was a young policeman in America. He'd been in the military in the Second World War, but he came out and he became a policeman. But he wanted to get involved in Hollywood. So what he did was something amazing. Very intelligent man. He got all, how he did this, don't know, but he got all of the leading scientists of that time in one place, and he asked them this question: what do you think life will be like in 50 years, in 100 years, in 500 years? The experts willingly shared their visions with one another. Vision for transportation, visions for communication, for medicine, for technology. He eagerly noted them all down and wrote them and questioned them and asked them. Then he went on to create what would become one of the most famous and iconic science fiction series. You will know it. It's called Star Trek. His name was Gene Roddenberry. Gene Roddenberry incorporated many of the things that these scientists said, and he did it later in later years. He brought them back together again. By that time, they were invested. Now, ideas from the scientists in his television series. He created a world that was yet to come. He wanted to foreshadow what was going to be reality. And decades later, many of those things that they spoke about have come into reality. You know them. You've got them. Everybody do this, please. If you're as old as me, you'll remember this. What were the first mobile phones? Flip phones. Yes? What was the communicator in Star Trek? It was a flip one. You got it? What did they hold? In the 60s, handheld tablets. They were talking into them. What have you got? You've got one there. It may be your phone, but it's a handheld tablet. How many have got iPads? How many people have got tablets? How about wireless earpieces? Who's got Bluetooth? Who listens to YouTube and social media with earbuds in? What about language translators? Do you know you get earphones now that I can translate immediately with someone of another language and understand them there and then? I can do it. Little pieces in your ear. Can you imagine it? That was way beyond them in the 1960s. We've got them now. How about needle-free medication? Advanced scanners. MRI. Small held hand scanners. Again, I'll bring you to this. A small held hand scanners. They can bring scanners to you right now. Mobile scanners at a bed if they can't get you into an MRI. Or if you've got metal in your body, they can't put you in an MRI, but they've got mobile ones now that they can do. Isn't this, don't you find it incredible? That technology, we have overcome so much. In science, we have overcome so much. We have this ability to bring so much technology. Look around your house. See what's there. Microwaves. That was a thing that was first put in Star Trek. They hadn't even invented them yet, but they thought about them. It was a foreshadow. Now, some jokingly and some more seriously thought that Gene Roddenberry was a time traveler. But in reality, many realized he was just foreshadowing what was going to happen in the future. And even his latest series are a foreshadowing of what they believe is going to happen in 500 years, if we're still about 1,000 years. Go look at Star Trek, and all of those technologies are eagerly coming in. Because it's based on science, based on what they saw as future facts. The New Testament writers make a similar claim about the New Testament and the Old Testament. They consistently taught that the Torah, the prophets, the Psalms, Israel's history, its festivals, priesthood, sacrifices, and all the institutions are all designed to be a foreshadow of what ultimately will be fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Every festival, every act in every festival, all pointed was a foreshadow to Jesus. Again and again, you will encounter phrases like this. And the first one in Luke 24, verse 4. And I don't know if I can get this. It says here, all right, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled, he says. Verses later, he goes on and says this. Thus it is written that Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead. And then we go on, likewise, Jesus told the religious leaders in John 5, verse 39, I think I've got it there, yes. You search the scriptures because you think you have in them eternal life. And that is what they do. They bear witness to who? To me, says Jesus. They're all foreshadows. The Apostle Paul also said it. And he said it again and again. Romans 1, 2, he said that this is fulfillment. And again, I haven't got that scripture, so I'm not going to repeat it, okay? But I'm going to show you this. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 4, he says this, Christ died for our sins according to scriptures. He was raised on the third day, again, according to scriptures. The writer of Hebrew takes the concept even further. And he explains that Israel's priesthood, its sacrifices, its covenant, and its tabernacle and everything in it were what? If it's Hebrews 8, 5, it says this, that basically they were a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. They're a foreshadow of what was to come. And then he goes on in Hebrews 10, the writer says this, 10 verse 1. He says that the law has only a shadow of the good things that are to come. Everything is a good thing to come. According to Hebrews, Jesus is a fulfillment of the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the covenant, the tabernacle, and Sabbath rest. The New Testament, therefore, it represents the Old Testament, not just a collection of books, not just as a nice Jewish history, not just something as maybe sort of prophetic and future, but as a comprehensive witness to God's redemptive plan for everybody, for you, for me, and anybody. Well, we need to see that then, don't we? There were many scriptures that said that Jesus fulfilled this. Can we see how he fulfilled it? Can we see how the festivals fulfilled it? I think it's possible. And I want to share one with you, just one today. Many Christians accept that the Old Testament contains the prophecies about Jesus. We preach it all the time. But there are moments in scriptures when the connections are so much deeper. When you understand scripture from a Hebraic perspective, there are layers upon layers upon layers upon layers. And you don't see them unless you understand and see it. And one such example is John chapter 20. We get there. You get a glimpse of John's explanation of the empty tomb. And it appears straightforward. Mary went, the disciples went, they looked in, it was empty, they came out. She saw a couple of angels. And then she saw Jesus. Yeah? You read it? It's quite amazing, isn't it? I'm going to tell you something. It's actually deeper. Far, far deeper, far more important, and far more significant. And unless you understand the Jewish background of Scripture and the Jewish background of our faith, you have missed it completely. And you have missed something, for me, outstanding and amazing. It blew my mind when I first studied it. You see, the tomb becomes something that you can't imagine. It becomes something that we have never considered and is a powerful example of God using the Old Testament and using Israel and using all of the festivals. Oh, we've done away with the festivals, haven't we? We don't celebrate them anymore because we're Christians. We don't need to. Let me tell you this. When God actually judges the nations, he's going to demand that every believer, every human comes and celebrates the Festival of Tabernacles. Go study what the Festival of Tabernacles. It's the only festival in the Jewish calendar that's all about Gentiles. And God is going to demand that he brings every person to Jerusalem every year in the end times to celebrate Tabernacles. Go read it. Let me tell you. Have you ever looked at something and thought, now I can't see what they're seeing? You see, one person will see one thing and another person will see another thing. What do you see there? Sorry, you see an old lady. Did anyone see an old lady? Anyone see anything else? Sorry, you see a young lady. No, how can you? Sorry, you see an old lady. No, you see a young lady, yes? Seriously? Can anyone see both? No? Okay, what do you see? Right? Yeah? What do you see, sir? You see both? But you don't see both. You see what? Young lady? You see old lady. Right, so the old lady, I haven't got a pointer, sorry, Bob. Is it a red thing there? Oh, look. Oh. No, don't do it on the screen. Sorry? Can I do it, Bob? You can help me. So, there you go. Oh, there you go. Right. Pointer. Right. So, the old lady. Oh, I can't move this. Hang on. That's her nose going down there. Okay. Her chin coming right down. Bob, let's come down. Right. Her chin is there. She's wearing an old furry coat. Her eye is up here. Straight up there. No. On there. There's her eye. Above it is the hair. And she's wearing an old scarf on the right. The white thing. Can you see that now? Right. No, you can't see that. Sorry, I'm going to be very rude now, and you can cut this out, okay? She's an old hag, is what the original guy called her, all right? It's a miserable old lady with a big nose, big chin, looking just down, that way down, okay? Now, anybody looking the other way, I just want you to go up to the black one on the left, please, Bob, for me. Up there, up above. That black thing is called, I think ladies, you would notice, is it called a fascinator? A little hat, you know, the little hat they wear at Derby? All right, with a couple of feathers going up. Then come down here, that's her eye there. That's a little nose, pretty little nose. And above it is her little eyelash. And it comes down, and it comes down to her chin. She's looking away, and she's wearing also a fur coat. Can anyone see that? No, right. Some see it, some don't, some see both. The point of detail, you show that image and everyone goes, yeah, I can see this. No, you need what is called a paradigm shift to see the other side. If you can't see the other side, you got problems. That's what they say sometimes. Well, in other words, it's a phenomenon. The brain's ability to interpret a series of prearranged visual lines will compute what you see and what you don't see. But once you see it, it changes your mind. You go, oh, I've never seen that before. Oh, look at that. There's an old lady there. Oh, no, there's a young... Oh, I never saw that before. For many years, readers have passed over John chapter 20 and the resurrection account without noticing how this passage changes when it's understood from a Jewish perspective. I want to travel back 1,500 years. I'll try and be as quick as I can. So I cut out a lot what I was going to do. To Jesus, God's instructions to Moses. Sorry, I do need that. I apologize. I'm not used to overheads. Bob, can you do this for me, for my friend, please? I'll tell you when. Okay? God instructs this, all right, about the Ark of the Covenant. And you are to make two cherubim of gold, and at each end of the mercy seat, they are to face each other. Okay? We know that, okay, that it's told that the cherubim are to face one another across the mercy seat. And it's the earthly throne of God's presence. So the Ark of the Covenant, we got a picture there? The next one? All right, now we go back up, all right, and I'll do this. And only one person must enter on the Day of Atonement, in a day of forgiveness, okay? When Israel forgiven their sins, only one must enter. And that must be the high priest. Leviticus 16 tells us this. It says this, no one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time of Aaron when he goes in to make an atonement for the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. Inside the Holy of Holies is one thing, the Ark of the Covenant. And he is to go in there and he is to make a blood sacrifice. And then he's to come out. But then after completing his work, he has to go back in there again, okay? So after completing the atoning work for the sins of the nation, he has to remove all of his garments and he has to leave them on the mercy seat. So what he does at the end of it, first of all he takes a bull's blood, then he takes a goat's blood, which is the great sacrifice. And he has to go and he has to splash it 7 times around the Ark of the Covenant. Next picture, I think we may have this. Or if we go to the picture, I'll show you. So there's the Ark of the Covenant. 2 angels face down, facing each other. The next one is that the priest must go in there alone. And he can't go in there with all his ritual garb. He goes in there with just a linen cloth. Everything has to be linen. Turban and a linen cloth. And he has to splatter the blood 7 times around. Now if he splatters the blood, where's he going to get it? On a white linen cloth. All over him. And that's why he has to, next picture please, he has to leave the linen garments. He has to take them off and he has to fold them and he has to leave them on the seat of mercy, God's mercy. That's called God's mercy seat. That's God's forgiveness. That's God's love. Have you got it? He goes in there on the Day of Atonement. He sheds the blood of the bull that's been sacrificed and the scapegoat has been sent away and another scapegoat has to be sacrificed, and he has to shed all the blood over them. And then he sheds, and you're going, what on earth is this all about? And he has to shed all the blood, and the blood goes all over his linen cloth, and because it's all over his linen cloth, and the forgiveness and the shedding of the blood, he has to fold it up, and he has to come out, naked or what. Now let me tell you a little bit of thing about it. It's so precious, this, it's so holy, that he has to stay up all night the night before. He has to stay consecrated and clean. I could tell you some funny things. I don't know if we've got time, but we okay for a couple of seconds? So his wife has to be, you love this, ladies. You might not, men. So his wife also has to be consecrated. Okay. He has to have a deputy high priest just in case he dies. All right, who has to take his place. If his wife dies, he has to have a substitute wife. Waiting also consecrated, because he has to marry her before he goes into the Holies of Holies. Wonderful, eh, ladies? But when he does go into the Holies of Holies, they had a rope around his right leg. And on the bottom, even on the linen, they had bells. Because if he made the wrong move before God, bang, he was dead. And it was so powerful that you wouldn't go in there, that they'd get the rope and they'd drag him out. That's what it's like to be before the presence of God, my friends. Don't just jump into God. Don't think you can do anything, run into God and go, hallelujah, praise God, oh, worship God, hallelujah. And they go, let's go home and let's have tea. Do you know we worship a most holy, righteous God? That's right, it's the word of God. Don't worry, it's okay, it's better than me. Let me tell you, when we come into the presence of God, my friends, you don't shout who you are. You don't shout about your abilities and your exams or anything like this, or what you've done or who you've been or who you've met. You don't come in. You fall on your feet and you worship him, because he is a holy, holy, holy righteous God, isn't he? Don't come in church any old way. Please don't. The enemy wants you to do that. How many arguments do you have before you come into church? You get in the car. You're late. Why were you late? I don't know. You could have done that earlier. What are you doing this for? Oh, and I just need to stop off for this. And you have an argument. And the enemy gets his bow and arrows and he goes, ding! Gotcha! Or you get outside of church. Ever had this one? And you're sitting in the car and one of you will go, what did you do that for? Do what? Why did you sing like that for? What did you say that for? And the enemy's going, ding, gotcha! It's a tactic. He's trying to move you from the presence of God. Because it's so precious, my friends, and so holy. And I tell you, the high priest had to go in there prepared and ready, because it's such a holy thing to go before God. Curious details. He had to go in there, he had to splatter the blood, he just had to have linen cloths. And when he had finished and completed the job, when he had finished everything and done it, he had to remove his linen cloths, fold them up and put them on the mercy seat of God, the compassionate love and forgiving love of God. And only then was the Day of Atonement finished. Now come with me. John's account. John 20. When they first arrived. Bob, can you go to John 20? Are you able to do that for me, please? So you can follow me on scriptures. I haven't got it all on here. Are you still with me for a second? I know it's hot. Okay, thank you. I'll try not to be too long. But trust me, it's worth the wait. It really is. Young person, it's worth the wait. Honest. You've closed off, maybe. I would have done. Don't worry, it's fine. Trust me, it's exciting. You grasp it. When John first arrives at the tomb, he says that, let me get this right. It's early morning. It's still dark. And Mary wants to go and anoint Jesus. That's Mary Magdalene. And so she goes while it's still dark, we are told. And she's in this garden. This prepared garden. And she expected, what happens is the rolled tomb, okay? It's a big rolled tomb. But then they have a little tiny access that they can get in and out to anoint the bodies. And she goes there and she sees the stone is rolled away. And she gets into a blind panic. Where have they taken Jesus? The stone's rolled away. The two Roman soldiers are meant to be there. There's no Roman soldiers. The tomb's been rolled away. They've done it. Where have they taken him? Where have they taken Jesus? Who's stolen him? They've taken the body. Where have they removed him? She doesn't say taken him. She says, where have they taken Jesus? She doesn't see a dead body. She just sees someone who she followed and loved. And she runs back to John and Peter. And she tells them what she's seen. They don't believe it. So they run as well. And it says that John and Peter have a race. Can you imagine this? It's It's early in the morning, still dark, and they're having a race with each other. They're so jealous of each other. And John writes this. He writes their failings. And he says, they ran. And the disciple whom Jesus loved, I mean, come on. You ever work that one out? The disciple whom Jesus loved. John is actually having a dig at Peter. Oh, what are you saying? He didn't love Peter. No, he said he loved me more. The disciple whom Jesus loved, he beat Peter. Ever seen that in scripture before? He's having a dig at Peter. So he's running and he gets there first. But does he go in? Nope, it doesn't. What happens is this, is that John goes, looks down, looks in, goes, "Ooh, I ain't going in there. Jesus ain't there. He's empty." All he sees is the empty tomb. Peter, being that character that he is, trust me, he's just 110%. He's all or nothing. He runs in behind John, looks at him, goes, "What are you on about?" Boom, rushes straight into the tomb. He rushes into the tomb, scripture says, and he examines everything. So the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and he saw and believed. He's talking about Peter? No, he's talking about John. So Peter goes in, looks, scratches his head, walks out. John walks in, looks and goes, he saw and he believed. What did he believe? What did he see and what did he believe? What they saw was this. They saw a slab on which Jesus had lain with linen cloths. Just laid there. Empty. Devoid of Jesus. Just linen cloths. Peter went in. He examined it. Now the Greek word here, I don't want to get too complicated. It's not just physical, it's spiritual. He looked, he perceived. It goes from this. John had a glance. John walked in. He observed. He understood what had taken place. He understood what he was seeing. And he believed. Poor old Peter. It's amazing what you see, and you see two different things. That was the point of the previous picture. Two different things. Because he went in, and he couldn't see it. He saw an empty tomb. He saw some clothes lying down. That Jesus could have, may not. We don't know. He just saw some linen cloths there. And it says this in Luke 24:12, that he was bewildered. He's scratching his head. He walked away scratching his head. John walked away from the tomb believing, understanding and believing. Peter walked away confused and not even believing. How you approach Jesus is important. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, "Now the natural man does not accept the things of the Holy Spirit, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because he has not spiritually discerned." Peter did not understand what had taken place in that tomb. He did not understand the significance. He did not understand the history. Maybe he didn't learn as much as John. Maybe he switched off on the festival of the Day of Atonement. Who knows? But he couldn't understand it. He just saw some linen cloths, a slab, an empty tomb. And he says he walked out and he scratched his head, bewildered, and went away, confused. John went away believing. What did John believe? Well, I want you to read the next few verses of John 20. It says this, that Peter and John departed, but Mary remained at the tomb. And unlike the two disciples, she couldn't leave. The grief had got her so much. She was in love with Jesus so much because of what he had done for her. She understood what he had done for her. There's another person who did this, Joshua. In Exodus 33:11, it says this, "And thus the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses turned to the camp and left the tent of meeting, Joshua the Nun, the young man, he would not depart from the tent." The presence of God was so powerful, and Joshua just went, "Moses, you go talk to the people. I'm just staying here." Can I tell you what? There's a presence here. And he understood the presence of God. And he goes, you go away. And Joshua. And they go, shout, Moses, shout, Joshua. And he goes, go away. Leave me. Have you ever been in that experience when you've experienced the presence of God so real that you don't want to leave? That's what believing means. When you get the presence of God. Well, Mary just didn't want to leave. She stayed outside weeping. John 20:11 tells us this. And as she wept, she stooped down and she looked into the tomb. And what did she see? And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus lay, one at the head, one at the feet. She saw two angels, one at the head, one at the feet. And in the middle was what? Sorry? The linen cloths. The linen cloths. And what were the linen cloths? Blood spattered. Spattered with blood. Have you got this? What did John see? What did John understand? John saw there the Day of Atonement. John saw something far deeper. He saw the layers. And that's why he believed. Now get this. She sees two angels and she isn't moved. What would you do if you saw two angels? I'd run. I'd be home before John and Peter, trust me. I'd be out of there. She doesn't. And the angel asks, woman, why are you weeping? Me, I'd go, they speak as well. Oh, God help me. I'd fall on my knees repenting. At that moment, I'd be wanting to repent of all my sins. Does she? No. What have you done with him? That's what she said. Because they've taken away my Lord. And I don't know where they've taken him. She has a discussion with two angels. Would you? Incredible. You see, her grief was so overwhelming that she was focused entirely on finding Jesus. When you know what you've been set free from, when you know what Jesus Christ has done for you, when you know how many sins he's forgiven you of, all the bad thoughts you've had, all the bad deeds, all your bad heart, trust me, your focus isn't on the angels, it's just on Jesus. That's what a disciple is. He won't even be cared for angels or anybody else. The symbolic system of this is just, trust me, it's amazing. It hasn't dawned on her yet. All she knows is she's in love with Jesus and she wants Jesus back because she's just lost Jesus. Is there a place in your life where you knew the love of God and you lost Jesus for a while? Get him back and do everything you can to get Jesus back. And don't let angels or demons or anything else like that. Paul turns around and says this, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Not angels, not demons, not anything. You can be crushed, you can be broken, you can be blown up, whatever. I'm telling you, you can be in the worst situation of your life. And he says, nothing, if you are a disciple of Jesus, if you're in his heart and he's in your heart, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Have you got it? And whatever you're facing, your darkest moment, whatever troubles you're going through, know this, that Jesus Christ loves you. And I tell you, when you're his disciple, this is when he says, take up your cross. Don't worry about this world. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't worry about the demons. Don't worry about the angels. Don't worry about anything else. Keep your eyes on Jesus. I just want to know where Jesus is. Now, something amazing happens. In the middle of discussion, she turns around. John says us nothing. There's no voice recorded. There's no one outside the tomb who reaches out to touch her. There's no one described. Some have said, well, the angels probably looked side behind her and everything. It doesn't say that. Could have shifted her attention. Whatever was something, whatever drew her, was it the presence of the Holy Spirit? She turned around. Would you be turning your back on angels? I don't think so. Unless there was a presence that came over Mary. A power. Something that took her gaze from the angels. And she sees a man standing there. She's not frightened of her back to the angels. She just looks at this gardener. And she says, excuse me, sir, where have they taken Jesus? Have you grasped this? Her eyes are just on Jesus. She doesn't care who talks to, angels, gardener, anybody. She just wants to find Jesus. She just needs Jesus in her life. And he says one thing. In the midst of her darkness, in the midst of her pain, in the midst of her hurt, in the midst of everything that's going on, the turmoil in her life, she's seen this man crucified, all her hope's gone with it. And I tell you, when there's darkness, when there's a blackness in your spirit and your soul, and you think you've lost Jesus, here come, here step in, and here just go. Mary. Thomas. Rita, Harry, Freddie, Charles. And at that moment, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them by name. And all she had to say to her was, Mary. And everything broke. When you're at your darkest depth, know something. And our eyes were opened. And I'm going to tell you, because I've got to finish now. And you've been so patient with me. And it's this. There is striking parallels. Go back, can you please, to the Ark of the Covenant for me? No, actually, no, we'll go forward. No, go to that. They saw the linen cloths. Now if we go back, go forward to the next one. What did they see? Two angels in a linen cloth. The Ark of the Covenant on the Day of Atonement. Two angels facing each other. The slab of Jesus Christ is the mercy seat. Jesus Christ's job wasn't finished on the cross. It was completed in the tomb. That's why he had to go to the tomb. Because this became Jesus' holies of holies. This became our Day of Atonement. This became our Ark of the Covenant. And the high priest, only one could go in there. And who was only worthy to go into that tomb? Jesus. Jesus alone could go into that tomb. And he laid his blood-splattered linen cloth on the seat of mercy and said, Dad, it's done. It's finished. Just like the high priest on the Day of Atonement. If you've never celebrated that Day of Atonement, celebrate it with new eyes, my friends. Unless you understand the Hebrew background of Scripture, you'll never see this. But let me tell you, that tomb that day became the Holy of Holies, and Jesus' linen cloths, blood-splattered cloths, were left on God's mercy seat. And at that moment, my sins, I know everyone says it was on the cross, but it was completed for me. Now I see this on my Day of Atonement. The end of my Day of Atonement isn't on the cross, it's in the tomb. And Jesus had to walk out without the linen cloths. And when he walked out, it was finished. It was done. It was complete. The Jewish Messiah had to go through not only this blood sacrifice, he was not only the bull that was sacrificed, he was not only the goat that was sacrificed, it's not only his blood that was splattered, but he had to become the chief high priest who went into the holies of holies, took off, anointed it with blood, his own special blood. He took off his linen clothes, he put it on the slab. Two angels came, they sat there, and the moment the two angels came and a linen cloth, John saw this. The holies of holies. It was complete. It was finished. And he walked out of there without his linen clothes. And then God clothed him from on high. Your sins, my friends, have been forgiven. God will not force you. God will not. Do you know God never sends anybody to hell? John 3:16, we all know that, and I'm going to finish with this. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, can you tell me the rest? Anyone know John 3:17? For Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but through him they might have eternal life. Those who have chosen not to accept him have condemned themselves. Jesus condemns no one to hell. But I tell you what, He's done everything so that you might get into heaven. And even in the tomb, it shrieks and shouts of Jesus, our Jewish Messiah, who is not just the one who was our blood sacrifice, but he was our chief high priest who went into his own personal holies of holies, the tomb. And he laid his linen cloth, his blood-splattered cloth, and the two angels came and witnessed it. And at that moment, the Ark of the Covenant, as he walked out, and the stone could not keep him, like the curtain. It is finished. And so was the sermon. And you're going, thank you, Jesus. You have been so patient. You have been so wonderful. Mike, I'm sorry if I've taken over so much time. I'm sorry if your chicken is burnt. But I'm not. Because you know what? We have a wonderful Messiah who fulfilled the Old Testament because it was a foreshadow of what was to come. Christ died for us and then rose again so that we might have life. God bless you. Thank you.